We've got a couple of babies we want to dedicate to the Lord. All right, Austin and Jasmine, if you'd bring up a little Athena and Will and Christmas, if you bring up Sebastian, that would be great. The Bible doesn't know anything about infant baptism. The only people getting baptized in the New Testament are people old enough to know exactly what they're doing. But what we do is dedicate our children to the Lord. Come on up here, please, up on the stage. All right. Come on over here, please. Kids have a way of screaming when I grab them, so I'll tell you what, I'll let you hang on to your children, and can I lay hands on them and pray for them? Yeah. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I lift up little Sebastian to you, that you would have your hand upon his shoulder, even as mine is. You describe us all as children of the living God, and that's what we are. Lord, we as parents want to be the best parents we can be in the raising of our children. We cannot do it without you. I can do nothing apart from you, Lord Jesus. So baptize Will and his precious wife with your Holy Spirit. Give them wisdom beyond their years, joy and peace and patience in their home. And we thank you for what you're going to accomplish through this young man's life, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh. Heavenly Father, what a privilege this precious little girl is that I get to lift up to you. These are your children, not ours. You loan them to us for a short time. But what can we do apart from you, Lord? Help us to be the very best parents we can be. Help us to be students of your word, people of prayer, that there may be love and joy and peace and patience in our home. May we raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the living God. And we thank you for what you're going to do with this precious little life, Father, as we commit ourselves as parents and this precious child into your hands, asking for your blessing, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. God is good. I'll have to get you yours. Would that be okay next week? Or anytime this week, you can stop in the office and pick that up. That'd be all right? All right. Be careful on your way down. I've had many a fall there. All right. God bless you, Will. Oh, babies, that's the most innocent amongst us. You see precious little ones like that, and that's how God sees you and I. Never stop being a child. Never stop being humble, teachable. Never grow tired of the embrace of your Heavenly Father. Don't ever esteem yourself so high and mighty or old or wise that you don't need a Father in heaven. We do till the day he calls us home. What a glorious privilege is ours, knowing that he will watch over his sheep until such time as he takes us home. We're in Revelation 15, last book of the New Testament, if you would like to turn there. Revelation 15. It is the shortest chapter in the entire book of Revelation. It goes hand in glove with chapter 16, which begin the last series of God's judgment upon the earth. And just like the judgments that he visited upon Egypt when he freed his chosen people under the leadership of Moses, so each of the plagues gets more and more and more severe. The judgment of God is measured. It is full of grace and full of mercy, and many millions of people will come to faith during the Great Tribulation, but the church won't be here. They won't come into salvation because the church has done its part. We're in heaven. Angels are flying throughout the sky. 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams are doing their part. Millions upon millions are getting saved, even though they're viciously persecuted by the Antichrist. But you and I will not be here. Revelation 16 and 17 pours out the last of the wrath of God. Wrath. Boy, that's just a scary word all by itself. In the original language, there are two words in Greek for God's wrath, and they are both used intermittently throughout the book of Revelation. It represents his displeasure towards those that are unrepentant of their sins, that continue to reject his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by their unbelief trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. The judgments of God fall, but rather than causing repentance in the heart of a person, it causes only a hard heart. Here's an application for you and I before we get into the text. by the time that you and I need correction from another brother or sister in Christ, it may be too late. And their rebuke fall on deaf ears because we have hardened our heart because of our sin. Even though the judgments of God fall, we don't repent. There's this tendency to harden our hearts. And so the last of these judgments are the most severe judgments of God upon the earth. The scene beginning in verse 1 of chapter 15 is in heaven. It's not on the earth. It is in heaven. The redeemed Israel who's been saved through the great tribulation period, those who have not received the mark of the beast, those that have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior as a result of the two witnesses we saw back in chapter 11, the 144,000 Jews, even the angels flying through the heavens, encouraging people to repent of your sins. How can there be forgiveness if there is no confession of sin or repentance of sin? There cannot be. I encourage you that if sin ever finds a foothold in your life, and it can take a thousand forms, can't it? Confess it as sin, repent of it as sin, and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to so fill you with His Holy Spirit that sin no longer has a hold of your life. We all stumble, we all fall, but what you don't want is sin to become an addiction through repetition and unrepentance and a lack of remorse. Confess it quickly. Repent of it. Offer up your tears and your thanksgiving to God. James tells us we should weep and mourn and wail over our sins so that we might be made right in God's eyes. Chapter 15, verse 1, I saw in heaven, John reports, another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last because with them God's wrath, say wrath, is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. We recall that was 666. They held their harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. I like to read it a paragraph at a time because it gives you a contextual handle. We can go back now and look at some of the individual wording there. It says in verse 1, for instance, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. The word another there in the Greek means another of the same exact kind. Not a different kind, but the same kind. The other two great signs appeared back in chapter 12, where we saw that the woman represented Israel, the great red dragon represented Satan and the kingdom that he would rule over during the tribulation. The final sign that John describes as a great and glorious one before the seven angels administer the last of the seven divine judgments upon the Antichrist and his kingdom is this. Wrath is a terrible term. The last of these plagues, more severe than any that have come before it. But with these last plagues, it placates, it satisfies the anger of a righteous judge. We like to think of God in all of his warm and fuzzy attributes, but we also need to remember that he is a perfect judge, and perfect judges don't let criminals go. They hold them accountable for their sins. That's what you would expect out of a good judge, especially one who is holy and pure, God omniscient, who the all-wise and all-knowing God whom nothing escapes. Earthly judges may be duped by preponderance of evidence or pseudo-evidence, but God is not in that position. Nobody fools him. We don't. And that's why it is wise to confess our sins when it becomes necessary. God's wrath, and I'd like you to highlight that word. It's a word we've found often. In fact, it's mentioned 10 times in Revelation from chapter 6 through chapter 19. It is a time of the outpouring of God's wrath. Now, there is a sense that the wrath of God is being presently poured out today. And I have on authority of that Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. It's a long passage. Please bear with me, but listen to the context. The wrath of God is, present tense, being poured out from heaven against all of the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. What he is saying is, you can't have a creation without a creator. Now, possibly this morning you're sitting here going, well, I don't believe in creation. According to the biblical account, I believe in evolution. I believe in Big Bang that started it all. Okay. What went bang? Who made it go bang? Who made the stuff that went bang? Who decided when it was going to go bang? How hard it was going to go bang? We haven't explained anything so far. We're still left with a creator who initiated creation. Big Bang answers nothing. Darwinian evolution. That we evolved somehow from some primordial organisms or amino acids and proteins in a puddle of goo that was struck by lightning. Now, what typically happens to you when you're struck by lightning? Life doesn't come out of it, but death. That is the most absurd thing I've ever heard of in my life. You think about a 10 billion volt bolt of lightning hitting anything and having anything but a destructive effect upon it, but that's what we're told by the evolution. And then somehow or another, things evolved from the simple cell organism up to the present complicated mess that we find throughout the world today in a variety of life forms. And you go, sounds sketchy, but okay, I'll still hang on to that. And then you turn on National Shark Week and they tell you sharks haven't evolved for 100 million years. Well, what is it? Is evolution true or is it not true? Because you can't have it both ways. Alligators and crocodiles have been unchanged since the very beginning. Then there is no evolution. Why doesn't somebody point out the lie to them? I say we have faith in God and his word and his son. And let our theology and our geology stand upon that, not some irrational, unprovable argument called evolution that wasn't thunk up until 1865 or so by a guy who was an amateur biologist on the HMS Beagle and found himself off the Galapagos Island looking at finches primarily out in the outermost islands, and he noticed some of the finches had different shaped bills. Some of them were crossed bills, and some of them long and pointy, some of them short and stubby. And that, in conjunction with reading pagans and writers that came before him, concluded they evolved. But he only observed finches. A finch didn't give birth to a pussycat. It gave birth to another finch. It may have had a different bill, but a finch is a finch is a finch. Say amen. So what evolution have we seen? None. There is no evolution. When I was going to UCCS back in the dark ages with Fred Flintstone, I remember I took a class one time up there, and we took fruit flies, common Drosophila, and we irradiated them trying to force genetic changes, trying to prove the theory of evolution. I thought, well, this is going to be fun. I was a Christian at the time. So we irradiate these poor fruit flies. Fruit flies because you can have 14 generations in a single semester. And you think of how many fruit flies over the many years since I graduated in 1984, they have irradiated, trying to force a genetic positive change that would back the theory of evolution. Well, our irradiated fruit flies that we watched as we generated generation after generation, we wound up with crippled flies. We wound up with flies with vestigial wings that didn't work. We wound up with red-eyed flies that couldn't see. In all of our testing, in all of the classes, in all of the years since 1984 that they've been irradiating those poor little fruit flies at UCCS, do you know how many positive genetic changes they have witnessed that would justify evolution? How many? Just guess. Out of the hundreds of millions of flies that have been victimized by the staff at UCCS, how many have proven evolution through genetic positive change? How many? Zero. None. Why? Because evolution is a lie. It doesn't happen. You can't make it happen. But they want you to believe that it happened accidentally. Somehow or another, if given enough time, positive change could develop. They're the guys that think if we take a 747 jumbo jet and blow it up enough times, eventually it's all going to come back together. You believe that? Try it. Try it with your wristwatch. Take it out in the garage, beat it with a hammer until it becomes a watch again. It is an absurd argument, isn't it? I mean, these are ludicrous examples, but people in the world by the billions believe these lies. Without question. You would not come to believe in the theory of evolution by reading the Word of God. You could not come to that position. What we see instead is we look up on a starry night and we see an endless universe that is over our head called the Milky Way galaxy. And if you've got a handy telescope or a really good set of binoculars, you can see perhaps the Andromeda galaxy way, way out there with perhaps 800 billion stars in it, 400 billion in our own galaxy. And then Hubble Space Telescope that was launched in 1990 put a telescope up in space and started taking pictures. And one of them they took was called the Ultra Deep Field Survey that was done by the Hubble Space Telescope. And they picked out a portion of the sky that was no bigger than 1/13 millionth of the night sky, a grain of sand at arm's length. And they let the orbiting telescope complete 200 full orbits while they kept it focused on that grain of sand at arm's length. You know what they found when they, quote, developed the film? We know it was CDC, CCD detectors, but follow my example. They found 10,000 new galaxies that no human being since Adam have ever seen. 10,000. Every dot, smear, and smudge on that photograph was an entire galaxy of hundreds of billions of stars. They dance their celestial dance out there in such organized fashion, and you don't believe in God? Nobody had ever seen those. I think when that film was developed, every astronomer on the planet should have fallen on his knees and said, surely there is a God in heaven. Even in Star Trek, how many of you were Trekkies in your day? Come on, fess up. Me too. They divided up our present galaxy into four quadrants because they couldn't think beyond that. How could anything be larger than the Milky Way galaxy and all the endless stars? So they divided up the Milky Way galaxy into four quarters. How foolish when you understand that there are at least 130 trillion other galaxies out there. And you don't believe in God? And you have an explanation for all of that? Quasars and phasers and all sorts of interesting black holes, things that just boggle the imagination. With the most powerful telescope that man has ever invented, we can only speculate what is beyond its reach. And all of that happened accidentally, like life on this planet. How come all stars and planets are round? How come some aren't square or oblong or weird? How come they're all round? Interesting. God made them that way, apparently. He likes round. I'm round. God likes me. God is a God of infinite variety in his creation, but he is God. And because people have rejected the evidence that he's left in the starry sky on the one hand and at the other end of the spectrum in a microscope, when you explain to me, you know, things like quarks, I mean, it's bad enough when we get down to the atomic level and you think about neutrons and protons and orbiting electrons around a molecule and you go, how does it all hold together? Colossians 1 tells us Jesus holds it together. All things are held together, it says, by the Lord. I asked my physics professor one time at UCCS, I said, you know, you told us the whole first semester of physics that like charges repel. I said, now in a uranium-92 atom, you get 92 positively charged protons in the center of it. How do they stay together? It can't be the neutrons because they have no charge. It can't be the orbiting electrons because they don't have sufficient mass density to counteract these huge protons in the middle. How does it hold together, Professor? Dr. Levinson was the head of the physics department at the University of Colorado. And you know what his answer was when asked the question in class one day? I don't know. I said, well, the Bible tells us. It says in Colossians 1 that all things are held together by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter tells us that someday in a day of judgment in future, Jesus is going to let go and all of the atoms fly apart. Peter describes it as there was a great loud noise, I'll bet. Can you imagine every single atom in the universe coming apart simultaneously? And Peter says, and I beheld a new heavens and a new earth. God controls these things, dear friends. And if we didn't have enough proof, he sent his son to show us what he was like. The son who lived a perfect life under a harsh law, paid the price for your sins and mine, died on the cross, but miraculously God raised him from the dead on the third day. And he showed himself to over 500 eyewitnesses, according to 1 Corinthians. How can you deny that? You can't deny the history. Maybe you want to ignore it, but you cannot deny it. Pick up any encyclopedia that's ever been written, and you look up Jesus Christ, and it treats his resurrection as historical fact. Doesn't matter if you believe in that fact or not. That's kind of, if you deny it, I think it's in the face of reality. That's like the person who jumps out of an airplane without a parachute, and all the way down says, I don't believe in the law of gravity. Do you think that will change his outcome because he doesn't believe in the law of gravity? Fact of the matter is, it exists. Well, I don't believe in God. Book of Revelation was written just for you. You can anticipate the judgments of God and the wrath of God poured out upon those who have chosen to deny the evidence. That's what Romans tells us, that he has made it plain to man, but man has chosen to neither glorify him nor give thanks. And in verse 22, these people claim to be wise, but they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them over. God simply took his hand off. Says, you want to sin that bad and reject me and my son? Have at it. God doesn't make people sin. They choose sin over God. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. What's the lie? Evolution. Alternative lifestyles are just that. It's not a sin. It's not wrong. Gays, transgenders, identifying yourself by whatever gender you want to when you wake up in the morning and telling your little boys to go to school and visit the girls' room because they got some gender issues that morning. Leaving in the hands of five-year-olds to understand what their gender identity is instead of being told by the Word of God or simply looking down the front of their pants. This isn't rocket science. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We have believed the lies of society today all around us, and it's being forced upon us. They want it accepted as normal. Understand, the world is not trying to convince you that what they do is okay. They want you to practice what they do, just like the Canaanites in the time of Moses and Joshua. That's what the world wants you to do. It's not enough that you say their sin is okay. They need you to participate in their sin in order to legitimize it. We must stand against that. If we don't stand together as the children of God, we will fall together as the children of a compromised truth. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, verse 25, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever to be praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. See if this next list doesn't read like today's headlines. Verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even women exchanged their natural relations for unnatural ones. This is lesbian lifestyle. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Homosexuality. These have both been listed not by me, but by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit to tell the church that these things are sin. They are not to be tolerated. They're not to be excused. They're not to be justified. God says in the last days, it's going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Dear friends, we are there. If you're waiting for something else to be fulfilled before Jesus Christ can come back, anticipate, he could come back any second, because we're living out this list. We're living out this list. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. You mean like HIV or AIDS? AIDS is the only disease I know of that could be wiped out in a single generation if people would forsake their sin. There is no other disease like that, by the way. But it is a sin that kills millions a year that can be absolutely wiped out in one generation without spending a penny if people would simply live a godly lifestyle. But Romans 1 says they choose not to. There is a long-term penalty to be paid for that spirit of rebellion. Verse 28, therefore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. In other words, they believe that what they do is okay. Society around them says it's okay, just like the Canaanites did in the time of Joshua, to do what ought not to be done. Some people say, well, no, but there's nothing in the New Testament that says homosexuality is a sin. I guess you haven't read your Bible very carefully. You ought to revisit Romans chapter 1 and a dozen other places in the New Testament where the sin of homosexuality is denounced. It's not an alternative lifestyle. It is wickedness in the face of God. It's in defiance of the natural order. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. Their sin comes out of the fact they don't know God. They don't want to know God. They prefer their perversion. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. And that's just in Congress. Talk about a low approval rating. We find that in everywhere in our society that we look. And nobody seems to be able to get a handle on the violence throughout our land, do they? Mayor after mayor and governor after governor, and yet the crime statistics keep going through the roof. And why the people keep voting inept politicians back into office, I'll never know. But to me, as a pragmatist, if it's working, great. If it's not, let's elect somebody else to office and try something new, because this isn't working. I mean, it's just common sense. People that deny God, it says in verse 29, they are gossips. Verse 30, slanderers, God haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are, in God's eyes, senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those that practice them. There is a present sense that the wrath of God is being poured out upon us today. I think harbingers include the wildfires, the crime statistics, the society that we live in. But understand, that's not all there is to the wrath of God. There is a future aspect to it as well, and it's played out in Revelation 6 through 19. If you don't know the Lord, you'll be here to experience all of it. It starts with global thermonuclear war and a quarter of the earth's population perishing. You want to be here for that? Nobody does. And nobody in their right mind. Then think through your sin today. Choose you this day whom you will serve, or we will be swept away like those in the flood of Noah's time. By the time it started raining, it was too late. I don't want anybody left behind. The future aspect of the wrath of God was prophesied in the Old Testament by Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, Nahum, and Malachi, just to name a few. But in the New Testament, Jesus himself said in Matthew 3:7, you brood of vipers, speaking to the Pharisees that were Christ rejectors, who warned you to flee the coming wrath? So there's a future aspect to God's wrath as well. Praise God in heaven. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, this doesn't apply to you. All of your sins, if you're a child of God, have already been judged. Not just covered over, but taken away by the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So you don't have to do it the world's way anymore or believe its lies. Think through your position. Now is the time to serve the living God and turn your life over to His Son, Jesus Christ, because there is no other Lord or Savior. Well, I thought there were many paths to God. One, Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few find it. Because everybody thinks, well, it doesn't matter what you believe, it just matters that you believe, right? It matters everything on whom you believe. Well, I'm a Buddhist. Great. How many miracles did Buddha do in his lifetime? Go ahead, read the press. Not a one. Did Buddha rise from the dead? Then why on earth do so many believe in Buddha? Well, how about Muhammad in the 7th century AD? How in the Quran, their own holy book, how many miracles are attributed to the prophet Muhammad in his own book? None. Not one single one. Did he rise from the dead? He did not. His tomb is revered to the present day. And yet a quarter of the earth's population believes in Muhammad. Why? Your faith should make sense. If the founders of those global religions are not alive, why would I want to side with a dead religion when I can serve a living Lord and Savior named Jesus Christ, who I know because of His death, burial, and resurrection, I can believe the promise that He's coming back. And my heart cries out, come, Lord Jesus, we, the church, the body of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. The very word that is used here twice in Revelation 15. God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to receive salvation, how? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way to be saved unless you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Repent of your sins, confess them to Him, renounce them. Ask for God's forgiveness and He will forgive you. Ask Him to fill you with His Holy Spirit and He will give you the power to continue to say no to sin. Remember the faithful church at Philadelphia in Revelation 3:10 was promised to, quote, be kept out of the great hour of tribulation that's soon to come upon the whole world. God didn't tell them, oh, I'll keep you safe through the great tribulation, but you got to go through it. That's not the verbiage that is used there. The Greek preposition ek has a singular meaning. I will keep you out of, not safe through. I'll not remove you physically from it off to the side somewhere. That would necessitate another Greek preposition called apa. That's not used in that passage. Revelation 3:10, God says, here's the deal. Because your sins have been forgiven, there's no point in you going through the great tribulation. Thus, I will snatch you off of the face of the earth someday, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and we'll be with the Lord forever in heaven. Now's the day to live for Him. We live in an age of compromised Christianity where people treat going to church and reading His word and prayer as options. Well, I got my fire insurance. I'm good. All of my kids are good. All of my grandkids are good. All of my friends are good. Why? Because they're good? Or because they've been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and they've repented of their sins? You can tell what tree a piece of fruit comes from. If there's good fruit, it's a good tree, Jesus said. If it's bad fruit, it's a bad tree. So look at the fruit in a person's life, and it'll tell you where they're at in their relationship with God. Many people today claim they're Christians. I asked one a number of years ago, and I knew that he had a completely reprobate lifestyle, and I asked him, I said, are you a Christian? He goes, yeah, sure. And I thought, okay. How do you know you're a Christian? You know what he said? And this is totally honest on his part. Well, I'm not a Buddhist. I'm not Hindu. I don't believe in Islam. So I guess I'm a Christian by default. I said, you're going to hell by default. Okay, you are not a Christian. You haven't even mentioned the word Jesus Christ. And he said, he's the only way to be saved. You're not a Christian by default because you're not something else. You're not a kumquat just because you're not an avocado. It doesn't necessarily follow. That's a ludicrous argument. You're a Christian because you've turned your heart and life over to Christ. Somebody else is running your life, and it ain't you. You read His Word and want to be changed by it. You're filled with His Holy Spirit, and you want to live a life that's pleasing to Him. That's what defines a Christian. You look at their life, if they're on drugs and alcohol and living for the devil and partying up, sleeping around, never go to church, never read, never pray. Bad fruit. Let's just call it what it is. Yeah, but these are my kids. I want them to go to heaven. They're going to hell if you don't tell them about Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of, well, they're good kids. Nobody's arguing. If it was good that got you into heaven, then Jesus came and died for nothing. Your goodness could get you there. It's about Jesus. Do you know Him? Do you know Him personally? Have you confessed your sins and repented of them? Because, dearest friends, I don't want anybody in this room, anybody that I know, to have to go through these horrendous judgments that begin next week in our study. It is a horrific eye-opener. The wrath of God is going to be played out in the not-too-distant future, and thank God the faithful church will not be here. Yahweh, our God, is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, yet maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, Exodus 34 tells us. It's the kind of God we serve. And yet it says, right on the heels of that, He does not leave the guilty unpunished. Those that persist in their unbelief, those that persist in their sin, those that persist in their rejection of God's only provision for sin. But notice, if we go make our way back to the text, that was a long circle roundabout, but you need to understand who the wrath of God is for. It's for unbelievers and people that produce bad fruit consistently in their lives and have little regard for God. They don't repent, they don't confess, they don't turn to Him, they're not filled with His Holy Spirit, and yet somehow or another they believe the lie they're going to heaven. Have you ever asked a person, are you going to heaven? And they go, well, I hope so. You ever heard that before? That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard of in my life. I hope so. My car's broken down. Are they going to fix it? Well, I hope so. I'm broke, but I'm sure I can pay my mortgage payment somehow. At least I hope so. You hope so? What kind of intelligent planning is involved in you hoping so? You don't get into heaven on your own good works or anybody else's. You get into heaven by Jesus Christ, and there is no other way. So you submit your life to Him and bear the fruit that demonstrates the reality of that experience, or on Judgment Day, you're on your own. I just want you to know, because I don't want anyone to go to hell. People choose hell by choosing to reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Well, Pastor Jim, I'm just not ready to make a decision yet. When do you think would be a good time? In the head-on collision at 70 miles an hour when you have a nanosecond to pray? Really? You think you got time to repent in that nanosecond? It's not going to happen. Well, I hope I won't die that way. Well, there's your hoping again. With the last of the three series of judgments, the bowl judgments, as they are called, it says, the wrath of God is completed. Look at that. We have made it all the way through verse 1. Completed is the same exact word that Jesus uttered on the cross when He said, it is finished. Tetelestai. It's finished. It's paid in full. It was a legal tax collector's phrase that he would use and often stamp on tax documents that were paid in full. That's what Jesus declared from the cross. I've paid the price for all of mankind's sins. If they will just repent and turn in faith to Me, I will forgive their sin. I will wash it away. It is finished. But for those that reject Jesus Christ, the last of these judgments finally placate the wrath of God. And the wages of sin, according to Romans 6:23, is what? Death. Death. The one thing that man is more afraid of than anything else on this earth. Oh, you may be afraid of snakes or scorpions. I have some women at my house that are scared to death of spiders. Are you kidding me? I'm the size of the universe compared to a spider. He looks up at me and goes, I pray he doesn't. I hope he doesn't squish me. What are you afraid of? It shouldn't be anything at all. If you're a child of God, what part of your life does he control? All of it. Then what's for me to left to worry about? Nothing, he's got it. No big deal. Lots of things happen to me that I don't understand, but this I do know. He saw it 10 million years ago that it was coming. Didn't surprise him at all. He's already got a plan. I may not know what it is, but I can trust him. He knows what he's doing. I'm in good hands. It is finished. My salvation, it is finished. My position in heaven with Jesus, it is finished. All of my sins paid for. Now, let me ask you a question. Has God poured out his wrath on the entire globe before? Yes? And he will do it again. Remember the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis chapter 11 where he confused the languages? Said if we don't stop this, there's nothing they won't be capable of. A global judgment. How about Noah's flood? Well, I don't believe that the flood was global. I think it was regional. How do you explain marine fossils atop Pike's Peak? Caveman hauled them up there to deceive you and me 10 million years later? Really? That's what you thought happened? How come all of the Front Range has a variety of marine fossils all scattered all over them? In fact, on the highest mountain ranges throughout the world, we find marine fossils, which tells the intelligent person, or at least somebody with the IQ of a shoelace, that at one time the entire earth was underwater. Hello? And man does everything he can to dodge the bullet of responsibility. God has judged the earth before. He will again, only this time it won't be by water, it'll be by fire. I think all of the wildfires that we see around us today are but harbingers of a coming judgment. Warnings. God's saying now is a good time to repent of your sins because you're not just going to have a little fire up in California here or there, 100,000, half a million acres. No, these are but harbingers of a global judgment. In fact, we saw in the judgment of the trumpets, a third of all of the green grass and forests were burned up. A third. God's gracious, he left two-thirds uncharred. So the trees and plants were still out there producing oxygen. He's a gracious God. But in these last judgments, we'll see even that perishes. And man won't have any of the answers. You look at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18, where God rained down on them burning fiery sulfur balls. It was interesting. I've got one in my office that's about this big around, pure sulfur. And I picked it up at the side of the Dead Sea, where apparently the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah once were. It's solid ball sulfur. I keep in a Ziploc bag because if you touch it, it's poisonous. And it can go through your skin. And it stinks to high heaven. But I imagine that thing, I've chafed off some of it and found that it burns quite nicely. And God rained that stuff down on Sodom and Gomorrah. And there is archaeological and geologic evidence to that fact that cannot be denied. You may not want to believe it, but the fact of the matter is, the evidence is there. There's so many people in the world today who say, I don't want to see the evidence. I'll believe a lie. I'll believe anything else, but don't confront me with God. And if you do, make sure he's a soft soap God that gives me more what I want, and he's more of a lamp and a genie than somebody who hung on a cross. How about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? There, time after time after time, God has judged. He gave the Amorites, the Canaanites, time to repent of their sins about 400 years before Joshua came in and conquered the land after the time of Moses. They did not repent of their sins. But 400 years is patience. That's a patient God. How long has God given America? We're over 245 years old as a nation. Good grief. How long before we repent or have we doomed ourselves to destruction? Even the President of the United States got on TV last night, and you know what he said? Oh, that terrorist attack that killed 13 of our troops at the airport there in Kabul? It's going to happen again. How many of you were greatly comforted by those words? None of us. It has happened again that God has judged the planet. It will happen again. And man won't be able to stop it. How long has God allotted for America? It's coming up on our 400 years if you date it back to the time that the Pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock in Massachusetts back in 1620. Our time is up, as it was for the Canaanites, for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. In the time of the flood, the destruction of Jerusalem, these previous destructions remind us that God is not tolerant of sin. Don't make the mistake of thinking because I hasn't struck me dead the first time I committed the sin doesn't mean that it won't happen. It means that he's patient, he's gracious. He's wanting you to repent of that sin. Verse 2. No, the others are going to go a lot quicker, I promise. It is the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation, so I didn't mind standing on the ground because I don't want anybody to go through the terrible tragedies that we see played out starting in chapter 16. I saw in verse 2 of chapter 15 what looked like a sea of glass, probably the same sea that we saw back in chapter 4 and verse 6 that represents mankind, a sea like Isaiah had spoken of. His was a stormy ocean with the unrest of the nations. But then standing beside the sea, this sea is mixed with fire. That speaks of judgment. And standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image, that's the Antichrist, and over the number of his name, these are martyrs. They all died for their faith. They were persecuted, murdered, butchered, killed, beheaded. You get the picture. They're beside the fiery sea, the sea of mankind that's about to feel the last of the wrath of God. It says they were victorious over the beast. That's how God sees him. The world will acclaim the Antichrist as the greatest political figure ever born. And yet he is described consistently in Scripture as a beast. They overcame him with the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. The previous chapter in chapter 12 told us. And they held harps given them by God. Harps. This is where the old adage comes from that we're going to spend eternity floating around on clouds plucking harps. That's not exactly right. Do you know what the Greek term is for harps? Kithara. It's where we get our word guitar. So I kind of see them all playing 12-string guitars up in heaven. Not harps in the traditional sense of the word, that 9-stringed instrument that doesn't sound nearly as glorious as a guitar. I think they're all playing guitars. I mean, if heaven is perfect, they all got to be playing 12 strings. And it says in verse 3, they sang a song. I had a pastor tell me one time, there's no mention of singing in the book of Revelation. These are chants, and these are words, and these are poems that they quote. Really? The Greek term there in verse 3, when it says they sang is eidou, which means they sang. Sorry, they're singing in heaven. I think all of our praise and worship right here is practice for then. I encourage you to sing at the top of your voice. Well, I can't carry a tune in a bucket. Then make a joyous noise unto the Lord. Doesn't matter. Sing loud enough to cover up everybody else's voice. I dare you. I just dare you. Sing at the top of your voice. He is worthy of our praise. They sang the song, oide, which is a song. It means song in Greek. It means song in English. They sang the song of Moses. They've been delivered from the persecutions on planet Earth under the Antichrist. They've been delivered from death. You know what stands out to me and what follows? No sign of them feeling sorry for themselves. Nobody says, oh, I had a tough life. I was persecuted. I was beheaded. There is nothing in this song except gratefulness and thankfulness. Not one word of self, not one word of what they suffered, no hint of defeat or fear in death. The one thing the world is most afraid of today, death. If you're a born-again, legitimate child of God today and you are in fear of death, examine your walk. It's not deep if you're still in bondage to fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear or of bondage, but of power and love and a sound mind, Paul tells Timothy. If you have a fear of death, then you obviously have not read the promises of God. When we get upstairs, whether we die a natural death or are martyred for our faith, the Christian should have this side of glory, a unique perspective on death. It's not the final enemy, but that's how we look at it. Oh, my aunt, my uncle, my grandma, my mother, my father, oh, they're just struggling. They're clinging on to life. Why? I don't want to cling to life. I want to cling to eternal life. I want to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it's my time to go home, I want to go home. No more taxes. No more pain. No more headache. No more sorrow. He'll wipe every tear from my eyes. A fool is the only one who laments the passing away of a loved one knowing where they're at. I can't allow my perspective become so selfish and self-absorbed that I spend the next 20 years in a pity party when I know that my mom and dad, who have gone on before me, both of whom I did their funeral, I understand the pain of a lost one. I don't cling to their life on earth. They're in such a better place and in such a better state. I would not, in my wildest dreams, wish they were back here. That's way too selfish. I've got a biblical perspective on heaven. I am glad they're there, singing what the angels are playing, their 12-string guitars up there, or their harps, whatever they're playing. Why would I lament that, oh, I can't deal with my mom passed away 20 years ago. My dad, about 10. I did both of their funerals. Don't tell me how hard the passing of a loved one is until you've stood at their gravesite and done their funeral. Don't tell me how hard it is. I know how hard it is. And I do not grieve as those that have no hope. I know where they're at. These guys are upstairs. Look at the song they're singing. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. They're preoccupied with eternal life, not death. They're not preoccupied with their martyrdom or the price they paid to get into heaven or how greatly they had suffered. Not a word of it. When you get to heaven, you are so consumed in the presence of God, all you want to do is worship Him. That should be your church experience today. You don't come to sing songs. You come to worship the one true living God. Bow before Him and submit afresh to Him and declare His praises. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord? Honor Him, reverence Him, which is what the original word means. And bring glory to your name. Who shall not come and worship? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you. Ooh, I can't wait till that day where every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The glory of God the Father, as Philippians declares, will happen. Some will bow the knee begrudgingly, but all will. Bow the knee, Philippians 2, 10 and 11 is the verse that I just quoted. All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts, Lord, have been revealed. It says in the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16, then the survivors from all of the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the king. This is in his 1,000-year reign on earth. The Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll all be going up to Jerusalem to celebrate that one glorious festival. It's the only Jewish festival that we will continue to memorialize in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Do you know why? Book of Tabernacles was a reminder of God's deliverance to the Israelites and a reminder that their life on earth was temporary. The millennial kingdom of Christ is temporary. It yields eventually after 1,000 years to the eternal state. The 1,000-year reign of Christ isn't the end. It's the beginning. It's just the beginning. But we'll have that yearly reminder as we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And after this, verse 5 says, I looked, and in heaven, the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony. That's what it was called in the time of Moses. Because inside that unique tent, that tabernacle in Moses' time, were three articles inside the Ark of the Covenant that testified about God but against man. There was the rod of Aaron that had budded. The people had rejected Aaron as high priest, but he was the man of God's choosing. There was a jar of manna in there that the people eventually got sick to death of. Manna, 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 that's all we got to eat. But God had provided it for miraculously in a trackless desert for 40 years, and all they could do is complain. So the jar of manna inside the Ark of the Covenant inside the tabernacle reminded them of how faithful God is to feed and clothe and shelter his own, and how our tendency is to murmur, grumble, and complain against it. Now, you, of course, have never done that, have you? You ever complained about something God provided you? Well, it's generic macaroni and cheese. I really want it Kraft. We murmur and grumble and complain. Out of the temple, verse 6, came seven angels with seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chest. They are dressed like the heavenly priests that they are. And then one of the four living creatures, these angelic seraphim that we had seen before, that have six wings, the throne attendants, if you will, of God, the four living creatures came to the seven angels, the seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. It reminds me of the pillar of cloud that used to come down regularly in the Old Testament when Moses would go into the tent of meeting and meet with God. It says the pillar of cloud would come down over the front of the temple, and Moses would go in and talk with God face to face. And for 40 years in the wilderness, every single one of those 2 to 2.5 million Israelites saw their pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, the visible manifestation of God's presence. They saw it. And it seems like here, that same glorious cloud of his presence, here described as smoke, prohibits anybody from going in. It's almost like God says, I don't want anybody to see the last of these seven plagues that are poured out on the earth. Now the temple's closed, the time for prayer is over, the judgment, the most horrendous judgments of the living God are going to be poured out upon the earth. God has given them now nearly 7 years to repent of their sins, as they've been brutally reigned over by the Antichrist, and the world has not. I know that Revelation chapter 15, it presents such a fearful picture of the impending divine judgment on a wicked world, but the church will not be here. Remember that God has not appointed us unto wrath. But for the unbelieving world, there's plenty of wrath that's being stored up. It's presently being poured out, and you see that in the violence around and the forest fires and the nations out of control and the debauchery that's played out and paraded indeed on our city streets, as if people are proud of their sin and the things that are a repugnant monstrosity in the face of God. Someday all of the redeemed will stand before the Lord, will be in his presence while hell on earth is played out. But I'm taken by the importance of praise and worship in heaven. We too can sing that same song of deliverance, can't we? The song of Moses, Jesus has delivered us from all of our sins. We've been delivered from a sinful and fallen world and taken to a place where there'll be no more aches, pains, arthritis, broken bones, skin inflammations, cancers. The list goes on and on. We should strive to be the servants of all. And I noticed also in that song of theirs, of these tribulation saints, there's not a single word about their own achievement. How often we brag on ourselves, don't we? I did this, I did that, I take credit for this. But there's not a single word of their own achievement. And nearly every single word in their song is a biblical quote from the Old Testament. You know your Bible that well? If I asked you, if I gave you 30 seconds to put together a song out of the Old Testament, could you do it? Where would you begin? Here's where to begin. In the beginning, God. Genesis 1:1. You can write a glorious song out of that. But heaven is a place where people forget about themselves and remember only God. I like that. God is love, but he is also a jealous God who must, by his nature, judge all sin. There's good news coming. Between now and the end of chapter 22, you're going to see a more glorious future played out than you could ever have imagined in the natural mind. As the praise band comes up, here's the one thing I want you to remember. God has the last word. not the sinful fallen governments of this world, not man, God has the last word. I mean, he created everything in the universe. It just makes sense. It's his. He will redeem it. There will be someday a new heavens and a new earth. Let's stand together, shall we, and close in song.